All right, now tonight we are going to begin the last subdivision within the division 2 in the greater book of Proverbs. And I'm going to explain that to you, even though we've covered it before. In case you don't remember, what I'm talking about is when we opened up the book of Proverbs with an overview. In that overview, I pointed out that there are many ways to divide up the book of Proverbs, but that I had chosen what I believe to be the most obvious and straightforward. This is the one which recognizes four divisions using the known composers and styles of these divisions to create the segments. So that seems to make sense to me. So chapters 1 through 9 were more proverbial stories than condensed sayings of wisdom and are generally believed to have been authored by Solomon, though some of them may have been ones he collected, which is something he alluded to in the book of Ecclesiastes. I'll quote that later. Then chapters 10 through 29, we're in chapter 25 tonight, so we're in this segment now. Chapters 10 through 29 are defined definitely from Solomon and are short statements of wisdom. I often refer to them as fortune cookie statements. They are very short, brief, to the point, but they also require a fair amount of practical consideration, mulling it over in your mind. They practice an economy of words, but they say much that one has to ponder and like I said, mull over in the mind to extract the wisdom that they teach. This one division, this second division of chapters 10 through 29, is further divided up into four separate sections. Section 1 was Proverbs 10, 1 through 22, 16. That contained 375 sayings that contrast the wise with the foolish and the righteous with the wicked. Then section 2 was Proverbs 22:17 through Proverbs 24:22, which we finished last week. And they supply moral discourses under the heading, The Words of the Wise. And that's not a division I made. That's actually in the book of Proverbs itself. It says, now begins the words of the wise. Okay. Then section 3 is where Proverbs 25 begins a set of four other chapters written by Solomon, but they were compiled by King Hezekiah 300 years later. Afterwards, it was placed in the ever-growing book of Proverbs, which would later be canonized. But that's why the opening statement in Proverbs 25:1 tonight is, these are also Proverbs of Solomon, which men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. That's why that phrase is there. And this was done between 715 and 687 BC. So King Solomon himself he didn't even know until he met God that these Proverbs made it into the greater book of Proverbs. He didn't know because it was added later. They're his sayings, but he didn't put them in there. And after these four chapters 25 through 29, we will work through our third and fourth divisions, which are the two last chapters. Each chapter, 30 and 31, are a division section of their own, okay? So, there you go. You are now educated, if not edified. So, chapter 25, starting in verse 1, these also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. Now, verse 2 and 3, we're going to spend an inordinate amount of time on. Then there's like one or two others that we have a little bit of time on. The rest of them are literally the fortune cookie variety that require very little at all. But this one here, I think, is very pivotal. It's so pivotal that I think that it is, I have never heard it taught on in my life. Which gives me a little bit of pause because I have taught on it. And when you're the only person you know that's taught on it, it makes you wonder, you know what I'm saying? But nonetheless, I think I'm absolutely right because there's just too much scripture supporting this. So we'll just go and read it, and then I'll tell you, you know, my thoughts on it. It is the glory of God to conceal things. Other translations use the word matters, to conceal matters. But the glory of kings is to search things out or matters out. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. Now, I find these verses intriguing because they point to an aspect of the Godhead that I find compelling, interesting, insightful, and really, really rather personal regarding their heart. It's like a little window that gives you a peep into their heart. And anytime I run into something like that in scripture, it's got my attention, you know, because it goes beyond God just giving us facts and wisdom to understanding heart intentions, which that's a whole lot more intimate, isn't it? To know why God does something behind his actions, to know a little bit about his heart. Boy, that is just, and the fact that God would grace us with such knowledge is such a gift, right? He doesn't have to divulge his intentions to anybody. It's enough to know I said it, right? It's kind of like a parent says, you know, when they're questioned about why you're supposed to obey, you say, because I said so. That's all he really owes us. But for him to become vulnerable enough to show his intentions, to reveal the inner tender parts of his own heart, is just a gift beyond reason. And so I consider it very, very privileged information to see these things. Now, their heart and their unique intentions with us, their creatures who are most like them, that's what this touches on. So far as we know, mankind, and I say that tongue in cheek because we don't know, but so far as we know, mankind are the only ones in all of God's creation who spend the initial part of their existence without ever actually seeing God. So far as we know, angels, as soon as they were created, they saw God standing right in front of them. Cherubs, seraphim, the horses that pull his chariot, all that. As far as we know, we're the only ones that were created by God never seeing him. And in fact, who cannot see him as long as we're in this flesh. Now, if that doesn't say something, I don't know what does. It's a divergence from what appears to be the normal way of operating. Yes.
Adam and Eve saw him.
No, they did not. They never saw him. The voice of God walked with them and talked with them in the garden. They never saw him. And that's a very important point. I'll get to that in a moment. If they had, mankind could have never been redeemed. Okay, so, and we'll talk about that in just a minute, okay? But so far, and I'm capitalizing on so far as we know, because there are, of course, examples of those who have seen a vision in which God reveals himself to some degree. Some have been taken into the spirit realm, and even into heaven, where they've seen God revealed to them by degrees. However, none of these have ever been a full-on revelation of the person of the Father openly and involving all of their natural senses. You can't find that here. No one has done that in the entire world, ever, historically. We have it on the authority of Scripture, and specifically Jesus himself, that no man has ever seen God at any time. Okay? See that in John chapter 1, verse 18. And then also, the disciple John said the same thing in 1 John 4:12. No man has ever seen God at any time. Okay? Now, we will one day. The Bible is very clear that that day we will see him. But up until now, no human being, at least while we're in the body. Now, maybe after we die, maybe, you know, our loved ones like Nancy and Biloxi and Virginia and Brenda, all of them, maybe they've actually seen God already. I don't know. Maybe they won't be able to see him until we all do it one time. I don't know. But I do know that as far as in the flesh, no human being has ever seen God at any time. Moses probably came the closest, and God said, you cannot see me or you would die. So I'm going to stick you in that little crevice of a rock. I will walk by you, and after I'm gone, I'll lift my hand, and you can see the air that was ignited by my goodness. And that was enough to make his face shine like the sun for days. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to see him face to face? We just have no idea the glory of God. So you had something, Doris, before we go any further. I want to acknowledge what you were saying.
Just in relation to where Jesus himself said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father.
Yes.
That is something that perhaps somebody may think, well, Jesus said.
Yeah. That's time, you know, as well, I'm sure you know as well as I do, that's referring to his character.
Yes.
If you know me, you know what the Father's like. You know, if I show mercy, it's because the Father does. If I would heal the sick, then you know it's because the Father would, you know. And if I hate sin, it's because the Father hates sin. Go on, I'm sorry. No, that's right.
And he's the only one who came as a man representing God.
The Father, that's right. That's right, absolutely. So now we can speculate as to the reasons for this. And let me just go ahead and add this, because I thought I had this in my notes, but I don't see it anywhere. So I'll just go ahead and say it now. I'll probably trip over it earlier, later. But, you know, I do want to be careful, like I said, because I did say as far as we know. There's very little that we know about angels or about seraphim or about cherubims. Maybe when God created them, they went through initiation period like you and I went through, and they didn't see God physically until a certain point either. We don't know. What we do know is that the fact that God doesn't tell us means it's unimportant. So, and it also indicates that any speculations we can come up with as a result of that are probably good. They're probably reliable. So we can speculate as to the reasons for this, only a few of which we know for certain. And due to the impact that those have on our understanding of these two verses being brought to any depth whatsoever in our lives, I'm going to briefly mention them. The three are, and then I'll explain them, the three reasons why we would not see God from the beginning. As long as we are in the flesh, we will not see God. Is number one, due to God's dignity and his majesty, we cannot see him. His dignity is in his majesty. Now, in your mind, you might think, well, then why can the angels see him? I'll get to that, okay? But there's a reason why human beings, and we're not talking about after the fall, we're talking about you were bringing up in the garden. They did not see God either. The voice of God, the Bible is very clear on that. The voice of God came and walked and talked with them in the garden in the cool of the day. That means not even all day, every day, but just in the cool of the day, every day, and not the person, physical representation of God, just his voice. Okay? So they weren't seeing anything, right? I mean, at least Abram, when God came to talk to him about dealing with Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, God veiled himself in an external appearance of a human body and came down and met with Moses. I mean, met with Abraham, but it wasn't God in his full glory any more than you seeing Jesus was in his full glory, right? You were seeing him in flesh. So the reason, one of the reasons, the primary reason is because of God's dignity and his majesty. Second reason, and it's really tied to the first reason, is God's purposes with mankind. God has got a different purpose in creating humans than he had when he created angels. We're not the same thing. And his purposes in making us are radically different. Okay? So that plays into the intention. The last reason is because of faith. Faith is a big deal with God. It, in fact, it could be argued it's the biggest deal, because it was based upon a lack of trust that all problems anywhere have originated. It originated in heaven because Satan did not trust God. It happened in the garden in Eve because of the fact that she did not trust God. So trust is a big deal. It's epic. It is the primary bedrock of the story. Okay? So those three things are the reason why man has never seen God physically while they're in the flesh. The dignity and majesty of God, God's purposes in making mankind, and faith. Now, the first two reasons, as I said, are tied together. So far as we know, this God has never done this with any other creature he's made. That's where I was going to get into the whole angel thing. We don't know that God has ever done that with any other creatures. Just human beings are the only ones that have never seen God from their inception. So it's reasonable to assume that if it were not for some unique purpose God has for mankind, we would have been created to see and know him fully from the day we were created. I personally believe what makes us unique is hinted at in the book of Ephesians and in the book of Corinthians. Other places as well, but those two are pretty primary, because it essentially says just before it makes a statement, God's intention from the beginning. So that kind of gives you a clue. You know what I mean? So that's found in Corinthians and Ephesians. From the fall of Satan, and I've told you this many times, from the fall of Satan and those angels who unwisely followed him, God set out to answer the question their rebellion left hanging in the air in heaven. You need to understand, the angels that were there, based on the stories that we read through the scriptures, the angels who didn't rebel, the cherubs and the seraphim that didn't rebel, were left kind of scratching their head, what just happened? What just happened? And it's not like the angels and the seraphim and the cherubim and all of them are unaware of why Satan and the other angels rebelled. What they just wonder is, You know what? They post a question by their actions, and it's not been answered. Why should you rule? Well, I think you should rule. I'm not going to follow them. I'm not an idiot. I'm not going to follow Satan and the angels that fell with him. But still, really, that answer is not forthcoming. No one's answered that question yet. Why should you rule? Why can't I? Right? So that's kind of like this question that's been hanging in the air in heaven ever since the rebellion. And God set out to answer this question by creating man. Satan and the angels acted on this rebellious notion without coming to God with their question. We addressed this last Sunday. Had no idea I was going to come here tonight. I had no idea, okay? But we talked about this on Sunday. And it's the same thing we know that Satan baited Eve with. Drop a question in your mind. Why is God the big kahuna and why can't you be? You know, the reason he don't want you eating that fruit is because he knows if you eat it, you're going to be the big kahuna and you'll be competition. Yeah, you shouldn't trust him. He's got nefarious reasons in this. Of course, if she just thought for a second, if that were really true, why create the fruit? Why create the tree in the first place? You know, it makes no sense. But, you know, the enemy doesn't always appeal to our logic. So when God created mankind, he did so in such a way as to create an environment in which he could be known, but only through desire, intrigue, and discovery. God created a world in which every single thing he made reveals part of who he is. So it is that the dignity and the majesty of God cannot be known without a genuine desire and pursuit of knowing his person. If you're just interested in God, you can go a little bit. But until that interest turns into a genuineness about who God is, rather than just an interest in finding out facts about him, you're going to be cut off from knowing much about God. And we know that from Scripture. God unveils himself to those people who are seeking him by faith. Isn't that one of the things we read in Hebrews chapter 11? It says, but without faith, it's impossible. Without trust, it's impossible to please God. For those who seek him must first believe that he exists and that he will reward you for seeking. Right? But seek what? Facts about or seek him? Seek him. Isn't that what it says there in Hebrews? Okay. So furthermore, it is through these and their countless other perfections that they created, that everything exists. God is desirable and is the most noble, majestic, and wise in existence. Not in creation, because he's not created, but in existence. God the Father, who we call God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, are the most noble, majestic, and wise in all of existence. And it's from those divine perfections that they created everything that exists, including you and I. Okay? So God made mankind after his image and likeness, gave them authority over the works of his hands, and yet made them just a little less than the angels. This is the perfect scenario in which to make God's point and answer the question that's hanging in heaven. If he had made us better than the angels, the question would never have been answered. If he made us just like the angels, we would not be in God's image. But in order to truly answer the question, you have to create beings who are like God and yet lesser than angels. And only one person could pull that off, and that's the Creator. In person, we are greater than the angels. In natural perfections, we are a tiny bit less. So that in wisdom, we are capable of knowing God completely. But in faculty, we are of very little strength. It's just like the psalmist said in Psalm 8, 3 through 9, when I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care about him? You have made him a little lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor. We're less than and yet crowned with almost more. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field, the birds of heaven, the fishes of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic, first reason I gave, majestic is your name in all the earth. Notice that after all these insights regarding man, their creation, their high purpose, and yet their being less than the angels, the psalmist is brought to the recognition of God's majesty, which is the first reason why mankind was created without being able to see him, his majesty and his splendor. Okay? So it is that one of God's intentions in shielding his full dignity and majesty from being openly known by human beings without search and inquiry to man, and his purpose in the creation of mankind seemed tied at the hip. He created us for a purpose that does not allow himself to be fully revealed to us, not just on the surface. In order for us to get to know God, we're going to have to want him. Not for what he can do or just out of intrigue, but to desire him. It's the only way he's going to reveal himself. Okay, and that in that is a lesson, not just to us, but to the angels that fell. Finally, and in many ways, it center stage to all the above is faith. One reason we were created naturally blind to God's majesty and splendor is because if mankind had seen God for who he fully was or is from the beginning and then fell, there would have been no redemption. See, one of the reasons why man was able to fall and be redeemed is because they really didn't fully understand who they were rebelling against. They knew he was God, but they did not know him, which is why the unpardonable sin is what it is. The reason why a Christian can commit the unpardonable sin, can commit apostasy, is because on some level, they become intimate and mature enough in Christ to know who it is they're dealing with, and then to, in defiance, reject him. That's not forgivable. Are you hearing me? Can you imagine what it would have been like with two perfect human beings with perfect understanding to have seen and met God from the beginning and then fallen? There would have been no redemption. Would have been a very short story. Are you following? So this is why both Satan and the angels can't be redeemed, because they were created and saw God. They knew him. And like I said on Sunday, I know we're going a little bit beyond what Scripture tells us specifically, emphatically, but we do know the character of God. Just because Satan, who wasn't called Satan at the time, son of the morning, because he had the thought that occurred to him that, you know, I'm beautiful. I'm magnificent. I'm splendid. Why can't I rule? There's nothing necessarily in the question that's defiant. It's just a question. Could he have brought that to God and say, you know what? I'm having a thought that I think might be a little dangerous. And so I'm asking you, why is it that only you can reign? Why can't I? I mean, I've got a lot of your attributes. I'm beautiful. I'm magnificent. I'm this, I'm that. Why can't I rule and reign? Why is it just you? If it was asked in a humble fashion, genuinely wanting knowledge, do you really think it's in the character of God to have not given him an answer? Tell me. I don't think that would be in God's character to reject him because of that. The question, if it's just a question, there's nothing wrong with. God has never, as far as we've ever known about God, he's never had a problem with or shied away from questions. What he doesn't like is defiance. What he doesn't like is open rebellion. What he doesn't like is drawing conclusions before you have full knowledge. Right? The enemy drew a conclusion and acted on it. That was the problem. Is everybody following? He rebelled because he had a question that he didn't present to the only one that could have answered it. Are you seeing? Because what he did was he considered, maybe I can't trust him. And when he acted on that notion, that was sin. Are you hearing? Right? Because he had been around God for who knows how long. And even though God had exposed himself to these beings, they chose not to trust him. That's inexcusable. So therefore, Adam and Eve were not created walking and talking, knowing and seeing God completely, or their story would have been very, 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 very short. Now, this is not done in, we're not talking about, when we talk about apostasy among human beings, we're not talking about a rejection of God out of a fit of anger or through misunderstanding of who God is, okay? That's not what happened with Lucifer. That's not what happened with Satan. He knew who God was and did it anyway. Like if a parent, and there's many times this has happened, a parent getting angry and grieving over angry over lost child and wondering in anger, why didn't you do something to save my child? God understands this kind of grief and he treats it with mercy for a time. Gives a parent a chance to come to the end of themselves, to cool their jets, and then ask the question intellectually rather than as an accusation. God is merciful, isn't he? He understands our situation. So that's not apostasy. Apostasy is once you know and you've seen him, at least to some degree for who he fully is, you've reached some degree of maturity in that knowledge, and then to, with that knowledge, face to face, eye to eye, to defiantly reject him, we're done. Conversation's over.
Would that have been Judas?
In a manner of speaking, kind of. I don't really know, though, because we don't know to what degree he ever took anything to heart. And, of course, he wasn't born again because salvation wasn't available. So the biggest thing was he rejected Jesus as being the literal Messiah. He probably had reduced him to being a prophet and was selfish enough that he was willing to betray a prophet of God for money. Which tells me he lacked enough. He was selfish enough that I doubt that he had the kind of insight to even know. He just rejected God, period. It was not as important to him to know him as it was to know money. So so God, in his mercy and in his wisdom, has chosen to reveal himself by degrees to humanity that they might choose to love him, trust him, and serve him as a matter of free will, before being exposed to the totality of his person and his majesty. This was the point, that was the very point of the trees of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. It wasn't that God was never going to let us eat of that tree. It's just that there needed to be a time period of maturity and growth before we could be trusted with that. Because remember, what was the result? Once you eat of it, you will know and understand good and evil. That kind of knowledge without the discipline and the maturity to know how to handle it would have been disastrous. And so God said, no, don't touch it. Keep your hand off of it. That's knowledge you don't need yet. Okay? When the day comes and you're ready for it, we'll sit down, we'll eat it, we'll eat together, but not now. Right? And that was God's answer. After we get another, that's another one of the very first times we ever have in the Bible, the curtain drawn on heaven and see a conversation among the Godhead. The Bible says, remember, it says that they said amongst themselves, behold, mankind has become like us, knowing both good and evil. Let us drive them away from the garden, lest they put their hand on the tree of life and never be able to die in that state. Well, then there could have never been redemption because Jesus had to come as a human and die. And if humans can't die, there's no redemption. So he drove them from the garden lest they lay hold on that and man couldn't be redeemed. But what did they say? Man has become like us, knowing good and evil. Right? See, the enemy really didn't lie entirely. He said, if you do this, you'll be like God. Actually, I'll just throw this out there just to make you scratch your head. Sorry, but... Because the word there, like us, in that wording, it's possible. I wouldn't put a lot of stock in it, but it's possible it may have been angels that were saying that, meaning the fallen angels, and that they had embraced both the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, but probably not because of the fact that the people were being God was talking about driving them from the garden. Only God had that authority. But one way or the other, the point of the trees of the knowledge of good and evil was to bring humanity to that point eventually. This was also done, though. The other reason why it was done, that God shielded himself from our eyes, was because it was done for the opposite reason. God desires to be loved and admired for who he is, not what he is alone. And we're going to see some of this, actually, in the story of the Song of Solomon when we get into that. If God were to show up in all of his splendor, you know, riding into town, as it were, in all of his pomp and circumstance, who wouldn't believe in him? You know, who wouldn't? It would not be like some of the silly, superficial, you know, stabs at pomp and circumstance that people choose to, you know, employ today to show off to other humans and to impress them. Trust me, if God were to reveal all he is to humanity, every person would believe in him and no one would initially think to distrust him. One of the reasons is because once you're exposed to all he is, the idea that he would try to deceive you would immediately be flushed out of your mind, because a being that powerful would have no need to deceive. You know, people deceive to protect themselves from exploitation. Who's going to exploit God? You would never think that. If you saw him in all of his power, there would be no question. You would know. Why would a God of this magnitude, and splendor need to deceive anyone? But if our belief and trust in God were due to this, all such belief would be superficial and almost forced, because who could resist him? On the other hand, if God were to veil himself so that we only know him from observing his self-revelations in the things that he has made, the results would be far, far more authentic. Peter tells us in one of his letters that we love him. Though we have never seen him, we adore him, right? And we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, though at this point we've never laid eyes on him, right? What does that show? Well, Peter, in that same dialogue, says it shows the genuineness of our trust. It's not superficial. It's not forced. It didn't happen because God showed up and we couldn't deny him. It's because we really were hungry for him, sought him, found him, and fell in love with what we found. Amen? So, and it's the same thing as what Paul told us in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 20, that God has in fact revealed himself through his creation, so much so that any failure to desire and pursue God as a result of seeing him in what he's made is considered inexcusable. The Bible says, you are inexcusable, O man, because God has revealed, what might be known about God has been fully revealed through the things that he's made. You're without an excuse. So the suggestions God speaks into every human heart and the influence of his spirit upon ours requires that we first come to know him by heart, and not by outward appearances. This is so our love and devotion of him will be authentic rather than coerced and forced. Thus, it answers the question behind the rebellion of the angels in heaven. After all, God has told us that the angels are watching us, that we need to be careful to maintain respect for authority in human relationships due to their observing us, especially in our sacred gatherings. We are told that our redemption is something they desire to better understand and look into. That God's original intent was to reveal his many-sided wisdom to the angels through the church. He also told us that in the end, we are going to be the one judging them. He also told us that we were going to be the ones that are going to be judging them. So to think that our creation was not directly tied to the rebellion is just to lack common sense. When you look at all these things and how they're tethered to angels, their education, the revelation of God's will to them, I mean, the revelation of God's wisdom that we have specifically got to maintain a respect for authority at because they are present and watching us, that we are going to be the ones, though lesser and created after their rebellion, we're going to be the ones judging them. What does that tell us? Are you hearing? And the fact that we were able to be redeemed and they couldn't. Do you see how all of this is tied together, isn't it? So to think that our creation is not directly tied to the rebellion, I think is to lack common sense revealed in God's stated purposes in Scripture. Now, all of that I know seems like it's a fair piece away from these verses, but I assure you that it's not. You had a question. Go ahead.
What does that look like?
What do you mean?
Us judging the angels.
It literally means we're going to be part of that process.
What are they capable of to be judged?
We're not talking about the angels that didn't fall. There's nothing to be judged for. We're talking about the angels that fell.
Oh, okay.
And the angels that didn't fall are really intrigued by all this. See, we've got the inside scoop. They don't. Because you need to understand, understanding God and his knowledge requires us to reveal it to us, not it just to be exposed to it. The enemy can read the Bible all day long and they get no insight into it because the Holy Spirit's not revealing anything to him, right? Intellectual man can study the Word of God and get some facts about it, but they can't have revelation. That is given by the Holy Spirit of God. And God has chosen to make that revelation at one time to the angels through us, not directly. That speaks to the intention of why he created us. There's still a question there. It's not been answered. Who's going to answer it? Our lives. One day, you and I will take the stand and give testimony. The testimony we've been talking about in Hebrews 11, chapter 12, and since the beginning of this past year. It's a living testimony, right? This is what God did in my life because I trusted him even when it looked like I didn't have a good reason to. Kind of like Lucifer, who thought, why should I trust him? Why shouldn't I rule? Why shouldn't I reign? He had questions. Haven't you had questions in your life about God and his intentions about whether or not I can trust him regarding my health or my finances or my loved ones or whatever? Every human being has. And anybody who actually pressed past that and believed in the character of God and trusted him anyway, even when it looked like there was no basis for that trust, that is going to serve on the witness stand one day against the enemy when he is judged. So does that answer your question? Okay. It's a good question, but that is why. Okay. Now, first off, you need to realize that, we are not being told simply that God hides and kings seek, but that glory is somehow attached to this truth. It is the glory of God to hide the matter. It is the glory of kings to uncover it. Now, first off, you need to realize that the hiding and the seeking are referring to issues of ruling and reigning, which is why kings are being brought up. He's not talking about everything under heaven. He's talking about things that pertain to kings. Yes? Are you understanding? Right? Okay. So what God is hiding is his wisdom, his plans, and his purposes regarding a given nation. When David was king over Israel or over Judah, then God would hide the wisdom, the plans, and the purposes he had for Judah, with the intention that David as king might seek out God's face regarding these people. You see that done many times in David's life, but I think probably the most profound one, both on paper and even to God, was Solomon, his son. Remember, he would not even take the throne. He would not even allow himself to go through the inauguration process until he finished every last thing that his father in his administration had left undone, that he could not do, including the building of the temple. Once all of that was done and God could move into his temple, then Solomon would allow himself to be inaugurated. That spoke to dignity. It spoke to honor. Amen. And God said, you know what? I'll give you anything. Just name what you want. And he said, I want a heart of wisdom that I might rule your people with discernment. The very thing a king's supposed to be doing, seeking this out. And God said, you know what? Because that's in your heart. Oh boy, I love you. Because this is what's in your heart. I'm not only going to give you that. I'm going to give you all the things you could have asked for and you didn't. Right? Okay. And that also speaks to this proverb. Are you hearing what I'm saying? All right. So, but lest you think that this is just a proverb about kings and therefore not apply it to your life, you need to understand it's not. What God is hiding for a king is wisdom for and purposes and plans regarding a nation. So by extension, it is God's glory to do any hiding of any of his wisdom, plans, and purposes in each of our lives and sphere of authority. And it is each person's glory to seek God regarding it. And that is where the wisdom for application in our life comes. The word glory here is kabod, and it means weight, means heavy, honor, splendor. It also can be used to represent God's actual visible presence. It is the defining term for glory in the Hebrew Bible, encapsulating the divine weight, presence, honor, and majesty, though it is also used in a limited fashion in regard to human esteem as well. While other concepts exist, like the Shekinah glory of God, you've heard of that before, and the Shekinah is used for the divine indwelling, but kabod is the foundational word for glory and honor in the scriptures, appearing from Genesis all the way to Malachi to convey God's worth and manifest presence. So kabod comes from the root meaning heavy or weighty, signifying significance, okay? Importance, substance, not just fleeting fame, okay? So applied to these verses, we are being told that it is in keeping with God's splendor, significance, and importance to conceal matters pertaining to the rule of nations, and it is the honor and the weighty obligation of kings to search them out. Now, applying this to our life, you may not be a king, but you do have a place in God's kingdom, a role to play, an obligation to fulfill, a sphere over which God has given you some amount of authority and responsibility. So in these, it is in keeping with God's splendor, significance, and importance to conceal his purposes, his plan, and his wisdom. How many times have you known you're supposed to do something, but you really don't know how to go about doing it? God, I can sense you want me to do this, but how? Why are you even asking that question? Because he concealed it. You didn't immediately know how just because you knew what. Amen? And why does God do that? Because it's a weighty issue. It's a matter of revealing his character and his splendor, which you can't just find by tripping upon it. These things speak to God's dignity, his nobility, his might, his splendor, his honor. It's not something he just unveils to someone who takes it lightly. If you're going to find it, you're going to have to search for it. But we do have the promise. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, the door will be opened. Absolutely. God's not hiding it so that you can't find it. He's hiding it so that you can. But you have to find. You're not going to just trip over it. You're going to find it, right? So it's in keeping with God's splendor, significance, importance to conceal the purposes, plans, and wisdom regarding your life, your obligations, your place in the kingdom, but it's your honor and weighty obligation to seek them out by seeking him. Now, I'll leave this segment with this passage for your further consideration and study. John chapter 2, verse 23 through 25. I think it unveils most of what I just said to you. It says, "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing." Now, remember, why did I tell you that a lot of times why God did not just make himself reveal to man from the garden? Because to see him for who he really was, we would believe in him just because, wow, look at all he can do. Look at his majesty and might. But it's not really true belief. It's not relational trust. It's just, what else can he do? I believe. How could I not believe? He's right standing there in front of me, right? But that's not the kind of belief God's looking for. He's looking for relationship, right? Okay? It says, so when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw what he did, right? But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man's heart. Now, does that mean he didn't reveal himself to some? No, we know he did. Remember what in Mark chapter 4, when we read about the parable of the seed and the sower, and afterwards the disciples went to him and said, "Hey, could you explain that to that parable, because we don't understand it?" He said, "Blessed are you, because it has been given to you to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not see into." Right? Amen. But you're on the inside. Why? Because they were the people who had God's word and kept it. Wasn't that the testimony at the very end when Jesus began to tell them the week or two before he was going to be crucified, "You're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you can have no part with me." And he lost every single follower he ever had that day but the 12. Whew. And he said, "Do you guys want to go too? Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Heck yeah, I want to go. I don't want to eat your flesh. I like you, but not that much. But where would I go? I'm bound by love and devotion. My heart won't let me go anywhere." Right? Those people he revealed his heart to. Not all these people who only believe because they saw. Okay? And I'll just leave that with you so you can just ponder the rest of the things I said. Okay? But, that having been said, well, we'll read the passage one more time so you can do you understand why I want to spend a little bit of time with this? Because there's depth in these verses that would be so easy to just completely just read past. Because it really, if you think about it, if you don't understand why, it's a natural question to wonder, why would it be glorious to God to hide something from a king? You know what I'm saying? I mean, that on the surface, it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. I mean, you might understand it better of saying that God decided to hide things from kings and made it so that they have to seek for it. But to say it's to his glory to hide it, you're like, why? You know what I mean? So that's why I want to spend a little bit of time with this. So he said, "It is the glory of God to conceal matters, but the glory of kings is to search them out. As the heavens are for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable." Meaning God has given them the ability to seek these things out. And the same thing is true about you. Regardless of where you are in your life and what it is that God has given you authority over and regarding, your heart's big enough to handle it. Amen? And he'll reveal what you need to know, but that doesn't take away the fact that it's your glory to seek them out. Amen? All right. So verse 4 and 5. I told you we were going to spend an inordinate amount of time with two verses, and I didn't lie. Okay, so verse 4 and 5. "Take away the dross from silver, and the smith has material for a vessel." In other words, a material worthy for use. "Take away the wicked from the presence of the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness." Now this has application for all of us and requires very little in terms of explanation. But one additional thought, though, is if God is the king in question, then when he removes dross from us, the throne is established in and among us, right? Also, the example I gave you a few weeks ago, which was not original with me, and that I think Terry actually instigated, was, remember, a silversmith knows when silver is purified when he sees his reflection in it, when he sees his image in it. Okay, and that's when the kingdom of God is established, is when he can remove the dross away enough from us that he can see his image in us. Amen. So take away dross and silver, and the smith has material worth working with, right? Take away the wicked from the presence of God, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Amen. Verse 6 and 7, "Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great. For it is better to be told, 'Come up here,' than to be put lower in the presence of a noble whom your eyes have seen." Now, many translations make the breaking point between these two different verses in a different place. Okay? The majority make the break at the place I just read, where "what or whom your eyes have seen" appears at the end of verse 7. And I'm inclined to accept this, even though I think it makes more sense when you put it down in verse 8. And the reason why I decide to run with that is because I respect God's word, okay? In the Septuagint and the Masoretic text, both, there's not always a lot of time when those two agree with one another, Okay? Which is why when it comes to Old Testament, I will go with the Septuagint every single time above the Masoretic text. But when both of them agree on something, it's got my full attention. Okay? So there are some translations that take those last words in verse 7 and makes it the beginning of verse 8. So it will say, do not take what you have seen with your eyes hastily into court. Okay? I don't think it belongs there. I think it belongs at the end of verse 7. Okay? Now, you might be scratching your head because you don't have a Bible that shows that. I'm just saying there are translations where those words appear at the beginning of verse 8, not at the end of verse 7. And so if you happen to have one of those translations, now you know why. Okay? Some people just, because, you know, the scriptures didn't come with periods and divisions of numbers and chapters and verses. We did that, right? And so when we break a verse up, we did it because it made the most sense to us, okay? And I'd say that we've done a pretty bang-up job at deciding where those take place. But there are some times where different translations will divide that up. Very rare, but this is one of them, okay? So the majority make the break, like I said, in verse 7. I'm inclined to believe it belongs there, not in verse 8. Verse 8, do not hastily bring into court, for what will you do in the end when your neighbor puts you to shame? That, see, the way that's worded, it sounds like it could really use those last words there. When it says, what your eyes have seen, do not bring hastily into court, for what will you do in the end when your neighbor puts you to shame? It seems to me like, you know, you need some more words there than to just start with the words, do not hastily bring into court. Don't bring what into court? Doesn't tell you, you know? Well, in the Hebrew, by extension, it means don't bring your neighbor into court, though it doesn't say it plainly, okay? It's an implication. And the next two verses make that clear as well. Argue your case with your neighbor himself. So obviously, the idea is don't take your neighbor to court hastily. It would be better to go to your neighbor one-on-one and try to settle this outside of court. Can you see that that's where this is going? Okay. Argue your case with your neighbor himself and do not reveal another person's secret. Well, that's always good practice, isn't it? How many of you want your secrets revealed to everybody and their brother? Okay. Well, then have the common decency to not drag someone else's secrets out in the open, right? It says, argue your case with your neighbor himself and do not reveal another secret, lest he who hears you bring shame upon you and your ill repute have no end. So the situation here is clearly between you, the reader, and your neighbor. We are being encouraged to settle things out of court if you can. And this is always good advice, since it attempts to work through issues relationally rather than legally. Even if such does not solidify a friendship in the end, or even agreement, it is still less likely to make a bitter enemy. Right? Verse 8 opens up with the initial advice to not go to court in haste against your neighbor, for they are likely to know as many things about you as you know about them. Right? You think, well, I'm going to drag them into court because I know stuff about them. Well, you know, think through this because they know things about you. This is probably not your best choice. The Hebrew word for court or litigation is riv, and it is often used in legal context, which is why we assume it's talking about a court here. Here, the warning is to not go to court hastily, even lest it turn out badly for you. Instead, take it to your neighbor in private. Don't bring an entourage with you, family, friends, or anybody to support you or intimidate them. Go by yourself. If you've got the problem, you bring the problem. Don't bring other people with you. The reasons for this are many, but that which is offered is that things may very well be revealed about you in this little discourse, and you'll be glad you didn't bring your friends with you. Right? You would be wise to keep this as secret as possible. Try to settle this just between your neighbor. Even if nothing was revealed about you, it's an honorable thing to keep things that should be secret, secret. Amen? All right. And again, and if you don't, the idea was that some things could be revealed about you that you will never outlive. So, you know, just don't go there. Verse 11 and 12, and then really 13 is kind of pitted in there as well. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in the setting of silver. Doesn't really make the grade with me because I don't really do gold and silver and I don't like apples. So it doesn't really do anything for me, but I get where it's going. I'm not so dumb that I don't see where he's going with this. Like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Well, I can see beauty in that for sure. Someone who's wise enough to bring reproof to an ear who's willing to listen. There's beauty there. There is. A person that's willing to receive advice and a person who's wise enough to know how to give it, there's beauty there. Like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him. He refreshes the soul of his master. Now, you cannot look at this one too closely because on the surface, it makes little sense for most people. Even those who like the cold probably would find little joy attempting to harvest in the slush of snow, more than likely, okay? Furthermore, it's unlikely that such would do the harvest any real good. Many attempts have been made to write this text so as to make it more sensible. These range from snow being brought down from the mountaintops and held in reservoirs for general cooling on hot days to cool all the way to cool breezes coming down from snow-capped mountains. Some English versions replace the word snow with water, meaning cold water. These are attempts to explain the simile, but the point is clear enough. You really don't have to explain it if you don't understand it. The idea is that of refreshing, to relieve heat and exhaustion during a time of labor is like it has the same effect on you as a faithful messenger does for the one who sent them. Okay? A similar effect on the heart of a master is a faithful servant who can be trusted to convey messages on their behalf. Okay? Now, some of the following, not all of them, but most of the following from this point on are very simple and obvious in their meaning. Verse 14, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he does not give. Well, that makes sense. I can follow that. Like clouds and wind that don't bring rain, they threaten, but they don't give anything, is like a guy who boasts a gift that he doesn't give. Okay, I get it.
Okay, that's easy.
Yeah, it's easy.
Yeah, that one.
That makes sense, doesn't it?
That one's easy.
Verse 15. With patience, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. Well, I can understand that. Most rulers are not going to be further inclined to hear you if you come ranting and raving and trying to make your point, getting up all in their face. But if you bring a soft word, they're going to be inclined to possibly listen to you. That makes sense. Verse 16. If you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit it up. Well, I can make that makes sense too, right? I mean, none of this is too hard, okay? Eat enough. In other words, don't eat enough for two people. Eat enough for one, right? Now, this is true both on the surface and in what it is representing. The idea is to not overindulge in any good thing, because honey's a good thing, right? It's not the honey that's the problem. It's you're overdoing it. So this includes the acquisition of wealth. Don't overdo it. Or goods. Don't overdo that. Or friends or even family. Too much of even a good thing is still too much, right? So just let enough be enough. Verse 17 through 19. Let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house, lest he have his fill of you and hate you. Well, that makes sense. I follow that. Verse 18, a man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a war club or sword or sharp arrow. I understand that one. 19, trusting in a treacherous man in a time of trouble is like a bad tooth, a foot that slips. Now, meaning it's never good or wise to do this. I can't think of a good time to trust in a treacherous person. There's never a good time to do that. But it can be particularly dangerous, painful, or even deadly if you do it in a time of trouble. You're just making yourself all the more vulnerable, right? To a person you should never be vulnerable to. Verse 20, Whoever sings songs to a heavy-hearted person is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day and like vinegar on soda. Now, the second simile mentions pouring vinegar on soda. The Septuagint uses the word scab. And if by scab they literally mean a scab as you and I would use it, that doesn't make any sense. If it meant a sore, it makes perfect sense. I use vinegar to purify things and clean things in relation to taking care of mom. And I've got what amounts to like eczema on my fingers. So I have splits and cracks all over my fingers all the freaking time. And vinegar is like very painful. And I handle it all the time. So I'm getting like pins and needles multiple times every day handling vinegar or rubbing alcohol. Just like you're stabbing needles all through my hands. So I get this. Okay, that makes sense to me. If scab means sore. If scab means something that's been scabbed over, well, that doesn't even hurt me because I'm protected because of the scab. So that doesn't make sense to me. This reference to sodium, this reference appears to be to sodium carbonate, which is natural, appears naturally in Egypt. It can, and which is neutralized when you add vinegar. It causes that sizzling and it neutralizes itself. I'm not personally connecting with this vinegar and soda analogy itself, but the point is made clear enough just by the initial conditions of a song being sung to a heavy heart. When I've got a heavy heart, I don't want to hear people making merry. I don't even want to hear a sad song and make me even worse. I don't want to hear music at all when I'm sad. Okay? And I think that's kind of a typical human. Some people who like to billing the mully grubs and like to wallow, they might like to play some sad songs just to enhance their sadness. But most people don't want to hear, you know, a joyful song when their heart feels like it just got run over by a truck, you know? And most people don't want a sad song either. So I get what it's saying. The idea is pretty clear. Verse 21 and 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Now, I got to tell you, I am so glad I read this one with the notes of the New English Translation, because it finally made some sense to me. I understood, I thought, what it was kind of getting at, because I never bought the party line. The party line was that being kind would just make them angry. So, you know, be kind to your enemy, and it's just going to tick them off. And so you win. It's a win-win. You did something nice and you ticked off your enemy. So, and that never made sense to me, because why would God reward that kind of behavior? You know what I'm saying? Why would God reward someone for, you know, pouring acid on a sore? That doesn't make any sense to me. So I never bought that. That if you read commentators, that's mostly what they will say what it means. It means do something kind to a person that hates you, because it's just going to tick them off. Well, I just don't see God rewarding you ticking people off on purpose. It just never really stuck with me. But in reading the notes from the New English Translation, it finally made some sense to me. I'm going to tell you what that means and what they said in a moment. But I once also read, and I brought it up here once as a possible answer to the meaning, because this is not just here. This is quoted in the New Testament at least twice that I know of. Okay? And you're kind of left scratching your head. Why is this being brought up? And I actually read one commentator who had a rather elaborate explanation for its usage in a New Testament passage. They said that heaping burning coals was actually a good thing, in that in the ancient world, fires were maintained and never allowed to completely go cold, since starting a fire was not as easy as it is today. When people did allow this to happen, it was often an embarrassing thing, and they would have to go to their neighbor and collect some hot coals, which they could reignite the fire in their house. And these coals were typically carried on one's head in earthen vessels, which would not convey the heat to their head. That's just how they carried it. So heaping coals on a person's head was a kindness. You were giving them fresh coals on fire to rekindle the fire in their house. But that just seemed too elaborate to me to make sense. I mean, it was better than the other by far, but it just seemed like there was just that's too much baggage for this to make sense to the common reader. Does that make sense? And so I had a problem with it. I got it, but I didn't really put a lot of stock into it. But the New English Notes makes this small yet helpful observation. They said the imagery of burning coals is intended to represent pangs of conscience, more readily affected by kindness than by violence. These coals produce a sharp pain of contrition and regret. If you do kindness to your enemy, it can cause contrition in his heart for being your adversary in the first place because you're kind to them. Well, I can see that, and I can also see God rewarding that, right? Because what have you done? You've created a condition where they're rethinking their animosity towards you because of something kind you did to them. Well, that is completely in keeping with the New Testament, isn't it? And also in the character of God. God is kind and good to the just and the unjust. In fact, the Bible says it's because of the goodness of God that leads men to change of heart. So that's completely in keeping with that. So now I think I better understand the verse. I don't know about you. Maybe all of you just understood that from the word go, and good for you if you did. But I just had a little bit of a problem with the analogy, and I think this makes more sense. I think that the idea is that when we do kindness to someone who is our would-be enemy, it creates a on the inside of them that, you know what? Maybe I shouldn't be so angry at them. Maybe I should question why I dislike them so much. Maybe it causes them regret in their heart, a rethinking. And that would be in keeping with Scripture. It would also make sense that this is why God would reward the act, right? Because the Bible says that God, right here, we just read it. It says, if your enemy is hungry, give him food. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. So that makes a whole lot of sense. If it just means you're going to take him off, God's not going to reward that. But if this is going to make him have a change of heart, yeah, God would definitely, definitely reward that. All right, so verse 23, the north wind brings forth rain and a backbiting tongue, angry looks. On the surface, this doesn't make any sense. It's a bit of a conundrum also, because typically in Israel, any wind bringing rain would always come from the west, not from the north. Some suggest this proverb originated in Egypt. Well, I could buy that, because in Egypt, a north wind would bring rain. And we do know from the book of Ecclesiastes that Solomon got some of his proverbial statements from other places. I'll read it to you. It's in Ecclesiastes 12, 9 through 11. It says, Not only was the teacher, we're talking about Solomon, he calls himself the teacher, not only was the teacher wise, but he also taught knowledge to the people. He carefully evaluated and arranged many proverbs. He's not evaluating his own, he's evaluating other people's proverbs, right? The teacher sought to find delightful words and to write accurately truthful sayings. The words of the sages are like prods, and the collected sayings are like firmly fixed nails. They are given by one shepherd. So in there he's saying, not all of the proverbs that I wrote down, I wrote. I got them from other places as well. I evaluated them to see whether or not they were worth putting in proverbs, but they didn't all originate from me. So is it possible that maybe this saying we just read there originated in Egypt, where it would make sense? Yeah, it's possible. There are other idioms and other statements of wisdom that we use today that originated in other parts of the world that quite literally, if we use them, really it doesn't have a lot of literal sense in our society. But we've just said it for so many years, it makes sense to us, okay? One of them that doesn't quite fit that analogy are a lot of chicken sayings. I did not understand how accurate chicken sayings were until I raised chickens. Then all of a sudden, I do not lie. I found myself saying some of those sayings without trying to say the saying. Because they're so true. Almost every one of the ones I have ever read about chickens are so true about chickens, it's unbelievable. And you'll find yourself making those observations even if you'd never heard those idioms in your life. That's how true they are. So that when I was taking care of them, I'm like, that's where that comes from. Immediately made sense because of taking care of the chicken. But I'd said it all my life. You're as mad as a wet hen. I don't know what that means. I've never seen a wet hen. You know, why? I don't know how a wet hen, how angry a wet hen gets. Did not know until I had one. Then all of a sudden it made perfect sense, right? And a lot, and I don't remember other ones off the top of my head, but there's a ton of chicken sayings. I mean, more than you might think. And all of them make sense once you've had chickens. But that doesn't keep people who've never had a chicken or ever seen them using the idiom. They still use it, right? And it's very possible, therefore, that's what this was. I don't know. I will add one other thing here, though. More than likely, this is talking about the rare occasions when a north wind did bring rain. Because rain is not necessarily a bad thing, right? In verse 23, though, it's being set forth as a bad thing. The north wind brings forth rain and a backbiting tongue angry looks. Well, backbiting tongue is not a good thing. And the north wind bringing rain sounds like it's not a good thing, and yet rain is usually a good thing, especially in the arid Middle East. So either this was a statement of comparison, meaning, in other words, that as faithfully as the north wind can bring rain, we know that a backbiting tongue is faithful to bring an angry look. I could see if that's what it meant. But that can't be what this is talking about, because the north wind wasn't the one faithful to bring rain in Israel. The west wind was. So again, it seems to me what it more than likely is talking about is the occasional time when the north wind did bring rain. Such rain was cold and miserable, therefore making it an apt analogy for the effect of a backbiting tongue has on people. Okay? That was a long road, but it's the best I can do. Yes, uh-huh.
King James says a north wind driveth away.
Yeah, I forgot to bring that up. There are some translations that say that doesn't have any support in the Hebrew at all, which is why I read that in my studying, but I forgot to mention it. You're right. There's literally zero support for that in the Hebrew text, so which is why I didn't reference it. But I should have brought it up that some translations do say that. Nonetheless, those are the things I think is possible. Either it was an Egyptian one and it was just borrowed and used in other places, or it's talking about the northern wind, which sometimes do bring rains, but those rains are bitter and they're cold and they are not welcome, any more welcome than a backbiting tongue is. Okay, so those are the two that I had. Verse 24, it's better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. Proverbs is not lacking for these. We have read this more times than I. I think Solomon had some problems with some of his wife. Lord knows he had enough wives to have had a problem. So he brought this up pretty regular. Verse 25, like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. 26, like a muddied spring or polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before wicked. Well, that makes sense. It's not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. Now, I'm not sure what it is about people today, but I have to tell you, they seem to gravitate towards people just like this. I don't think that this has historically been true. But in our day, people seem to just lack common sense. They gravitate towards people who boast about themselves. To me, I find that very off-putting. I mean, I don't know about you, but I mean, people that are arrogant and build themselves up all the time, I find it off-putting. I don't like being around like people like that. But in today's world, people seem to gravitate towards them. Those who are self-promotional seem to attract many followers. And I'm not just talking about on social media, in fact. I've seen this many, many times just in regular life where a person is talking about, well, I really do this very, very well. You should come to me. And people, oh, okay, you know, people are just sheep. They'll just follow whoever shouts the loudest. It's as if people lack discernment anymore. And I'm not exactly sure I understand it. If someone is self-promoting, they often are not of the type of character that one should be following. Nevertheless, people are sheep, and at the end of the day, most sheep really, honestly, just really want to be told what to think rather than think for themselves. And I think that might be why they provoke a following. But nonetheless, it's saying that it's not good to eat much honey, and it's not, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. Verse 28, last one. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Man, this is a good one to end with. If, if or to the degree that a person lacks self-control, they are their worst enemies. Not only are they easy prey from the outside, but they don't even need an enemy to hurt them, since they oppose themselves through their own wantonness. Okay? If you lack self-control, even in an area of your life, in that area of your life, you're going to know nothing but defeat. Nothing but defeat, right? And so it's a very good proverb. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without defenses, left without a wall. Don't be that guy, right? So there you have it. That's this chapter, chapter 25. I have any questions or statements or thoughts? Yes, please.
That last one, I mean, I know it could pertain to a gamut of
things, anything, literally.
But where, and this is not the first time since tonight, but it reminds me of people who overeat.
Mm-hmm.
They become overweight, and that's the lack of self-control, the lack of. There's a couple of different ones. I have to go back through my notes, but a couple of different ones you mentioned tonight.
The honey one mentioned that.
But that's where my mind went, because that's something, you know, that I deal with. So. Yeah,
absolutely. And it's good that you're internalizing it, which is what we all should be doing. Because there's one area or another in all of our lives, probably more than one, where we have the exact same problem.
Well, I'm sure there's more than one, but that's the one in my head.
In your head for you.
Right.
But I'm saying that we all have it.
Right.
We all have it. The disadvantage for you is that with a person's got a problem with overeating, a lot of times it's obvious, right? There are, of course, those annoying people that are just skinny as a pencil and can eat everything in the world and never gain an ounce, but that's really not, I'm just thinking it's probably not any of our problems here. But, you know, self-indulgence and a lack of self-control is never healthy. And in fact, some of the most unhealthy expressions of it are the ones that can go on for years and no one knows about it because there's no public shame attached to it. You know what I mean? It would be better if other people knew about it because it might curb us a little bit. You know what I mean? So, self-control is very, very, very important. So,
And then I have-
okay. All right. Well, then let's go ahead and close in prayer if no one's got any other questions.